this evening, thanking you for the opportunity to break bread and to grow together as a family. We thank you for everyone who's here. We thank you for the trials you give us and for the time to heal and the time to rest and to be built up by your word and by the words of encouragement that you give us. We ask tonight for your blessing on Marcia, Eileen and Bobby's daughter, who will be getting married in New York in August. We pray for safe travels and your blessing upon Eileen and Bobby that they can safely arrive and be blessed with that event, and also to visit Eileen's daughter, sister rather, who lives in Toronto. We ask for your mercy, your guidance there. We pray for Des's aunt Priscilla, who just recently has been diagnosed with an ear and throat infection and had surgery on Tuesday and is recuperating but still in pain. So we pray for your mercy there, Father, and thank you that you are hearing our prayers and healing our many afflictions. We ask also for your comfort upon George and Polly, that you continue to hold them up and strengthen them through this trial of his health and all of the family. We thank you for them. And we pray for Tom's hip that's still hurting, that you help him, Father, to overcome and bear this thorn that you've given him with the grace and faith that we need through Jesus Christ. We pray for his encouragement. We also pray for our sister Jackie, that you will bless her, Father, and continue to hold her up and grant her the patience she needs through this ongoing health trial that she has, and continue to guide the doctors who are working with her, doing the blood tests. And we pray for her health, that it continues to grow, and that you'll bless Jackie and Al rather, to be a strength and a light to her. We pray for Brian and his mother-in-law. We don't have all the details, but she does have a heart condition and it is stress related. And we know that he needs peace and they need peace. And we pray that you will bring it to them, Father, and rebuke those spirits that are causing that stress in that household. And we ask that you will do that for our brother and for his mother-in-law and everyone involved there. We also pray for Mary Morgan, that you'll continue to encourage her with all of the daily frustrations that she must meet in the body with the limitation with the stroke that she's had. We pray for her joy and for the body to continue to minister to her as she does to us, Father. We thank you for Mary. Thank you for all of our family. And we ask now that you will guide us and bless our study tonight, that we can learn from each other and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. And we thank you and ask all of this in his name. Amen. So we have part two tonight, and there could be a part three. You never know. But as it stands, it looks like we'll probably get through this part two. Last week's study demonstrated the intent of David's heart. The first three verses is all we covered. And what we discussed was that he was careful to take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue, and how this little member is the hardest one to control. It is the member of our body, which we come to see over time, is completely at the mercy of God. He is sovereign over all that we think and speak or don't speak. In light of this knowledge, that we will continue to look at this psalm and hopefully understand more deeply why it is an ongoing necessity to have this life judged by our Creator or measured by our God, so that we are living to do His will and not reverting back into a life which is unpure or impure, rather. In verse 34, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. David alludes to the condition which God makes his strength perfect through in verse 4. It is through the measurement of our frail life that we become more and more subject unto the hope of glory which is within us. these two verses, Revelation 11:1 and 1:3, are speaking of that same process of sanctification or measurement, which is given to very few in this age. And Christ is the author and the finisher of that process of faith that we know. So just quickly, Revelation 11:1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And we know that we are the temple of God. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand, of course, for those for whom it is at hand. But if it's not realized, if we can't discern the signs of the time, spiritually speaking, then we won't know that the time is at hand. Christ is working within us both to will and to do of the Father's good pleasure, which is to judge us or to measure us, as it says in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment is come upon the house of God, first upon the house of God, so that we are not condemned with this world, but living the rest of our lives to the will of God. So judgment has there is a reason for judgment. It's not for no reason. 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. It sounds paradoxical, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And I don't know where the other verse was looked for, but Ephesians 5:17 covers the same idea. Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And that discernment of what the Lord's will is going to come through judgment. So God is measuring the house and showing the house to the house and judging us in this age, which is all reflected in this statement of David saying, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure, that's H4060, of my days, which it is that I may know how frail I am. The measure of our days and what it is and what it is connected to is expounded upon in many verses throughout the Bible. Here are a few to consider with these verses in mind. Psalms 84:10. Let me just put that up there. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So keep in mind that day, that one day, the day of the Lord, is better than a thousand days without. The thousand represents the flesh. 10 times 10 times 10 equals 1,000. And that shows us, we know that there's three tens. That's the process of that destruction of the flesh and three tens. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. 2 Peter 3:8-9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So that sort of correlates with Psalms 84:10. It's the same principle. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And of course, we know that's a lifelong process. That's why there's three tens, and it takes a lifetime of overcoming. Revelation 13:18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath an understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So once again, we see three sixes, which represents three. That's the process that God is applying on mankind. Every man in his order. In Psalms 43, verses 1 to 4, here are the verses that speak loudly to that point. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, within primarily. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And, you know, that really makes us think of Isaiah, that God causes us to err. And we don't know why until we know, but then we realize that God is working the light and the darkness. Psalm 7, verse 8, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Well, Christ said of himself, there's none good. So we have to realize and always remember when we read this, there's always one person it's talking about. It's talking about ourselves, the first and the second man, Adam, and that process that we all have to go through in order to become the new man. Isaiah 13:12 says, I will make a man, notice, more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger, in the day of the Lord. So there's that one balanced against the thousand. And if we see the process, in order to become that fine gold, the heavens have to be shaken and the earth has to be removed out of her place, which we know what that symbolizes. In Isaiah 1, verses 18 to 20, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And once again, it's written in such a way that you think you have a choice, but we fall seven times and the Lord causes our obedience, he causes our disobedience, and brings us to see that he's the one who's in control of this process of purification. In Luke 5:13, just to that point, and he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And maybe I should read the verse before that to show the context of this. And it came to pass, this is verse 12, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. When God matures us through this humbling process of becoming clean, that I may know how frail I am, with in light of our verse, destroying the aspirations of our first man, Adam, the vanity of this life, in other words, we are blessed above all men on this earth because we can now lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The Lord is showing us that our names are written in heaven, and we are now convinced that he has the words of eternal life. In Luke 10, verse 20, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. John 6:68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In Matthew 6:19-20, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. So these things that are laid up on the earth can be the many wonderful works, can be things that we do, but not given to the glory of God, not truly building up the body of Christ with the treasure which is in heaven. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And continuing this thought of measurement, the next verse, 39 verse 5, Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. We can't take anything with us in these vain vessels that are only one handbreadth thick. So the verse that we have here, 1 Kings, is a very telling verse in regard to this handbreadth. And I just want to read this. 1 Kings 7:22, and upon the top of the pillars, and we know that the elect are the pillars, was lily work, which tells us lily of the valley is Christ. He's on top of the pillar. He's our head. So was the work of the pillars finished. And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round all about. And its height was as 5 cubits. And a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And there's a symbolism in those numbers, which I'm sure we're familiar with. And under the brim of it, round about, there were knops compassing it, 10 in cubit compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, and 3 looking towards the west, and 3 towards the south, 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And the verse that has the word we're looking at, and it was a handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. And this is talking about the molten sea of Solomon's temple, which we know is referring to this sea of glass, which is what the elect become, the sea of glass, through that that process of being judged in this age. So Revelation 15:2 says, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And that verse in 1 Timothy 6:7 just simply says, "For we brought nothing into this world, as it is certain we can carry nothing out." So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, but if we go through this process, then of course we will inherit the kingdom with the mind of Christ. This handbreadth is connected to God's hand being upon us throughout this life as we are put through a process of judgment, which is another way of saying the house of God is measured. To know the measure of our days, like David is asking, is to know that we are the workmanship of God's hands, and how blessed we are that he is bringing us to judge ourselves today. Some verses that speak to this is Romans 2:4, or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. In Proverbs 3:11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. And Revelation 1 and 3 and Revelation 26 really are verses that go together. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. So the word blessed is there. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Notice there's 1,000 years, because now the day of the Lord has been applied to us, and so that 1,000 years is symbolic. It is the time that we will then, as God's servants, minister unto the world and help them and bring them through that process as well. With all this in mind, let's take a little time to discuss the idea of the feminine Hebrew word for measure. I was surprised to find this out. So the word for measure in the psalm that we're looking at tonight is H40:60, but its derivative here is H40:55, and it has the words cloth, clothed, garment, judgment, measure, raiment, stature. And of course, being feminine, it's speaking of the church, of the elect, of the body, of the temple that we are. The word also means tribute, you see down the line there. And it says properly extension, that is height or breadth. We can think of the love of God that we, there's a verse that talks about knowing the height and the breadth and the length of God's love. That's what that measure is really talking about. Portion, vestment, tribute. And then in Psalms, so here are the specific words that it means, that they translate the word garments in Psalms 133, verse 2. This first verse mentions H 4055 and describes the process from the head down to the skirts of the garment of Aaron, who was a type of Christ and his body, who are being saved by a process of grace and faith, which covers the whole body from head to foot. So that's really just, that's telling us Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And the second word is measure, used 15 times. And that's the one that we're looking at tonight, Psalms 39:4. There are many mentions of the number 3 in these verses, which describes the measurement of the temple, and we know that 3 represents the process of spiritual completion, which we mentioned earlier. The next two words are measures and measuring. I've coupled those together. Measures and measurements, which are a shadow and type of how God is measuring the temple of God today with his messengers. And that goes back to Revelation 11:1, which we talked about earlier. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Then we come down to meat yard, and it's in Leviticus 19:35 that we read, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment in meat yard, in weight or in measure. So equal weights and equal measures was very, very important for the building of the temple, as it is in anything that we build. And what this is telling us, it's a shadow of 1 Corinthians 4:6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Then we come down to peace, which is mentioned 7 times. Many of these verses talk of repairs, and I was wondering why, which is a type of the restoration of all things, which will come by Jesus Christ. If we look at Mark 1, verse 7, and preach, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. And Hebrews 3:3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Moses was laying the groundwork for Christ and his Christ, as well as John the Baptist, of whom Christ said, the least is greater than John in the kingdom. Christ is the reformer, and Moses and John are shadows of the reformer. Nothing that we don't know, but just a good reminder of that paradox, you know, because the world doesn't understand that, and consequently we idolize Abraham, and that's what Christ had to contend with in his day. We be Abraham's children. We never were under bondage, and yet they were under bondage by their very comments. They were demonstrating that they were under bondage. The next word is size. All of our trials are measured like the curtains in the temple. The ripping of the veil, and the veil really represents the flesh, is needful just as the breaking of bread in order to bring light and understanding. In Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And Luke 22:19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So it's interesting, the temple, the veil was rent in two, and twain becomes one through the ripping of the one. So you have one becoming two, but it's actually a symbol of twain becoming one. Then we have stature, which is mentioned four times. Here we have a few verses which discuss the negative, because we know there's always a negative and a positive. Not necessarily every one of these verses, but a few of them here do represent the negative aspect of stature and how we are not to be intimidated by the powers and principalities of this world, because Christ in us is above all of them. And of course, we grow in that understanding and that confidence and boldness as the Lord allows. In 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. How is that? Ephesians 1:21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Then the next word is tribute. The king's tribute, I found this really interesting, is discussed in context with our giving up our life, losing everything so that we may gain this tribute, which is the garments of the king. We'll just quickly look at Nehemiah. Some also that said, we have mortgaged our lands. This kind of reminds me of when the disciples said, Lord, we've given up everything. What will we get? We've given up everything to follow you. And then he goes on to discuss the reason why they were brought to do that and what the reward is for those who are given to lose their life in this age. So some also that were said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. It may also remind you of the famine in Joseph's day, where they had to sell everything to buy the corn to be able to survive. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, etc. So it just goes on to talk about that. And the point being that the tribute is the king's garments. And so when we receive the king's garments, that's really Joseph's coat of many colors, the righteousness of Christ. When we're blessed to be clothed with that garment, then we really have something to bring to the world. We really have comfort and the words of mercy that we're going to bring to this world, because God is, of course, he's clothed us, he's shown mercy to us so that we can one day show it to the rest of the world. Then the next word is wide. In Jeremiah 22:14, it simply says, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed, I think you say that, with cedar and painted with vermilion. And that reminds me of what Christ says, I will go and build a mansion and I go to prepare a place for you. Well, we know where that place is being prepared. It's being prepared in our hearts and in our minds as we grow in grace and knowledge. We are this wide house which is being prepared to house the rest of the world. In John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's also what comes to mind as Christ says, if we keep his words, he will abide with us. When the Father and the Son will abide with us. When David says in verse 5, verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah, we are hearing the positive example as opposed to what Solomon uttered without any hope for the future resurrection. If we read Ecclesiastes 12:8, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. David, as a type of the elect, reminds us of the blessing it is to know that even our very best state is altogether vanity within a vessel which is not only subject unto this vanity, but to hope of our calling, the redemption of our body. So Solomon got it half right. It's true, the physical life is vain and it won't inherit the kingdom. But David comes along as a type of the elect to show us that the hope of glory is certain. In Romans 8:20-23, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. So we know that God's really, what that's saying is, God is setting the stage for the salvation of all men at all times. But this is a day of salvation for us right now. We're being saved first. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so we should, selah, pause, and then ask for that which is convenient for us in this life. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. And we've heard Mitch say that many times. It's a very important and blessed principle to take in. We talked about Paul yesterday saying that he learned to be content in whatever state he is, whether he had plenty or little, and that God was able to abound in both circumstances. So we should never feel disadvantaged. Oh, I don't have as much. Well, praise God if you don't have as much, because God's working a great work in your poverty, in your penury, as much as he does in your wealth. And if you have more, thank God. Now you have something to give to others. But there's no part of our life or the part of the body of Christ that God looks at and says, boy, I wish I'd given that person more. Maybe that person has too much. In fact, everything is put together exactly the way the Lord wants, so that each part can supply and do its function in the body. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And this will cause us to remain focused on being about our Father's business. And that's the point, as we labor for the meat that will not perish. We don't want to labor for treasures in the earth, but treasure in heaven. Luke 2:49, and he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? And John 6:27, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. This is how the Lord make me to know my end, and the measure of my days is accomplished. As the Lord clothes us and feeds us and matures us to have the mind of Christ. Any comments on any part of these two opening verses?
Hey, Tony, how you doing?
Hello, James.
Yeah, I had a couple of comments here. You touched upon Psalms 43:4. I'll read it real quick. Then I will go unto the altar of God, and to God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp I will praise thee, O God, my God. So the part that caught my attention is the last part, the O God, my God. And if we go into the New Testament, I'll read John 20:17 and then skip down to 28. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I have not ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I will ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And then skipping down to 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. So what is this telling us? It's distinguishing the difference between the Father and the Son. Unlike the Trinity, it says that they are equal.
Yes.
Because obviously here Christ is saying, you know, my Father and my God, you know, there's a difference.
Yeah.
And one other thing is, I'll read part of what you wrote here, and then I'll just a small little comment. When God matures us through this humbling process of becoming clean, that I may know how frail I am, destroying the aspirations of our first man, Adam, the vanity of this life. So here, you know, kind of what I was thinking is the opposite of Solomon and Job, who lost everything, you know, mm-hmm. through his season, but Solomon instead was not content with the accumulation of wealth, women, and accomplishments. So you got two two ends of the spectrum, and neither one of them will contend, you know?
Very good. I never thought
and
of
that.
Yeah,
and that based on, you know, what caught my attention is when you mentioned destroying the aspirations, you know?
Mm-hmm. That's a really insightful, I never thought of those two lives side by side, but that really blows that up because, yeah, you had someone who was, he was left with nothing, I mean, and he was just as wretched, miserable, and poor as Solomon was, because he had not yet acknowledged that he was the man. And that, of course, was Solomon's situation. And it is the gift of God, that, and this is what it always comes back to, that God's merciful to show us who we are, to bring us to repentance, and to put the mirror in front of us and say, you know, this sword is not going to depart from your house. And that is our witness to the world. You know, we are a spectacle to the world in that regard as well. And then, of course, we pray that Christ's light can manifest through that that process of being humbled under his mighty hand. I can't thank you enough for that comment. Thank you very much, James. And Betty, go ahead.
There were a couple of verses also about days in Psalms 90. One was 90 in the fourth verse.
Did you say Psalms 90?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, here we go. Do you want me to read that, Betty?
Yeah, go ahead.
For 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. You carriest them away as with a flood.
And also.
Yeah.
1,000 verse 12. That was a good one on that too.
So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That's a very wise prayer. I mean, it is the Lord who will either quicken us and bring us to repent and see, okay, this is why we're here. We have this hand breadth. The Awesome Hand series is talking about that hand of God being on our life in shadow and type there, but now today, the Lord is abiding within the temple, and it's certain the work that God's going to do, even though it feels very narrow and very sore pressed at times. Christ has promised us that we will drink the cup because he knows that the Father is doing this work through us, through Christ. Thanks for that, Betty. Appreciate it. Steve Lozo, your hand is up there.
Yeah, I'd like to just make a couple of comments, Tom. And it's, you know, about the one that Betty just brought up, you know, about measuring our days and things like, you know, being these bodies of clay, our days are numbered, you know.
Yeah.
And that our days are full of all kinds of trials and tribulations. But then again, the scriptures tell us through much tribulation we'll enter into the kingdom of God.
Yes.
I'm going to just add a couple of scriptures here. And this is when you were started doing your study on, you know, the on 29:1 there, Tony.
Mm-hmm.
It just reminded me of something what Job said. And this is Job 14:1. And he says, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And this is Job 14:5. And this is one of what I was kind of pointing to. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. You have appointed his bounds that he cannot pass.
Wow.
And I'm just going to quote a psalm, Psalm 102:11. My days are like a shadow that declines, and I am withered like grass. And that, when I read this psalm, it just reminded me of, and what the prophet Isaiah says. This is Isaiah 40 and 6 and 40 and 7. It says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all goodness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. And then from that one there, I'm just going to quote from Peter, because Peter quotes Isaiah, Tony. And this is 1 Peter 1:23-25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower there falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And I'll end it there.
Beautiful. What a beautiful series of verses. Thank you, Steve. That's so connected, to what we're talking about. And we'll talk about grass and the moth a little later on in the study. So that was on the heart of David when he wrote that. He mentions that parallel, you know, that idea that what is man's life? What is it? I mean, he uses the weakest things to describe what it is. And yet, you know, when grass is persistent, I'm sure you remember the study on grass that when Mike talked about it in the book of Revelation, how it comes back, you know, and then finally that's destroyed, and then it's the equivalent of going from herbs to strong meat. But I appreciate that. Thank you, Steve. It gives us lots to think about. No more hands. Did I get to
six?
Okay. So we'll go on to verse six here. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and knows not who shall gather them. That sounds like Solomon, right? Once again, he lamented the fact, this very thing. He was concerned about what would happen after him rather than looking to the hope of glory and to the promises that are before us. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. So being disquieted in vain, Solomon does not conclude his thoughts that all is vanity with the same mindset that David has as a type of the elect. And Mike brought that out so very brightly in his study on Ecclesiastes. His hope was in the Lord, David's hope, regardless of the futility of the flesh. David saw the futility of the flesh and concludes as a type of the elect that his hope is in thee. And of course, Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And just a little side point, Gail mentioned to me, well, that word Gentile actually means island. And so as we become more and more one body, recognizing that there is one body of Christ, one bread, one spirit, that's how that hope of glory is being realized. The world doesn't realize and witnesses against itself with the thousands of churches. And this is the body of Christ that is being witnessed to. So within, those Gentile nations are being destroyed, and the Lord is conquering the land within each of us, so that we realize this hope of glory is what's making us one body, making us no longer Gentile, but the Israel of God. Any comments on verses 6 and 7?
Steve.
Yeah, I had one thing, Tony.
Go ahead, James.
On verse 6, the part that says, surely they are disquieted, doesn't really, you know, I don't think that that's giving you a clear indication of what that verse is saying. So I see that you have the Rotherham, and I can read it, but you could display it on your screen there, the Rotherham, same verse. This is what it reads. It says, surely as a shadow doth every man wander, surely in vain do they bustle about. He heapeth things up and knoweth not who shall gather them in. I think it's a little bit more clearer, more more about what's really being said than that verse. That disquiet, it kind of like throws you off there about what's being said.
Yeah, definitely, definitely. That's a much clearer translation. So the word, surely as a shadow doth every man wander. Where is the word disquieted there? Surely in vain do they bustle about?
Yeah.
Okay.
You know, like Solomon, you know, building all his wonderful works, you know?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he heapeth things up and knoweth not who shall gather them in.
Exactly.
Beautiful.
Thank you, James. Wow, that's great.
Mm-hmm.
And Steve?
And Steve.
Yes, I just make one comment on that, Tony. But I'm going to go back to the Job because that seven kind of reminds me of, that this one would he talks about. But anyway, this is Job 14:14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time, I will wait till my change comes. And that's hope right there.
Oh, yes.
Beautiful.
Thank you. That is incredible, right? That's hope beyond what the natural man can hope. And that's I'm glad you brought that up, Steve, because it's a shadow of what God gives the elect to do, to hope so deeply, to hope beyond this life, and to know that we're pressing toward the prize of the mark that's in Christ. Thank you for that. And Betty?
I was just going to bring out 1 Corinthians 7:31. And they that use this world, it's called the cosmos, but it's the world system,
mm-hmm.
as not abusing yet, for the fashion of this world passes away.
Yes.
Walks in vain.
Yes, the walking in vain. I see, Betty. It took me a while to catch up there. Okay. 1 Corinthians 7:31. And they that use this world as not abusing, for the fashion of this world passes away. Yeah.
Beautiful.
That's very good. Any other comments?
Nope.
Okay. So we go on to verse 8 and 9. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. How are we doing for time?
All right.
I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because you did it. This is another example of God's sovereignty being expressed as David acknowledges who has control of his mouth, just as Jeremiah did. And we can look quickly at Jeremiah 29. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I'm sure we all know that feeling. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Romans 14:7. Then answered Jesus in John 5:19, and said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also does the Son likewise. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. John 3:27. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart, man, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And Isaiah 30:15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and you would not. So his crying out to be delivered from all his transgressions is a type of God's goodness, which has mercy upon us in this age by leading us unto repentance, as we are silenced and humbled by his mighty hand. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And Philippians 2:13, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And of course, it's Christ being exalted in us. That's what we're learning. Because thou did it is simply acknowledging this verse in Exodus 4:11. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? A very rhetorical question. And any comments on these two verses?
James East.
James East. Go ahead, brother.
The Psalms 39:9, the start of it, if you look at it, it says, I was dumb, I opened up my mouth. That kind of, I think, says the same in Job. So, 41, I think. Oh, wait, 40.
40, yes, 40 verse 4, right?
There you go.
That's good, James. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. That's the perfect correlation there. And that's judgment, right? Job is being judged, and we can get very quiet when we're being judged. It's hard on our flesh, but it's good for our spirit. We know the outcome of Job. You know, it says we beheld the patience of Job, right? And the long suffering of God to put us through that process is hard to realize, but the Lord brings us to realize that He's working that clay. And then we rejoice. We find our haven in the morning. Eventually. Thank you for that, James.
No end.
Okay. And we got down to verse 10, I think.
Yeah.
So verse 10, remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. It's very connected to what we just read in Job. When thou with rebukes do correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity, Selah. Naturally, we're going to want to utter, remove your stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand, just as Christ said in his flesh in Mark 14. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The hardest thing we will ever have to do is to put off this flesh, this grass. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof falls away. I think Steve had us read that verse. By God's power, we put this off, though, by the consuming fire. In James 1, verse 11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways, which is a good thing. That is another way of saying the blow of your hand. When you with rebukes do correct man for iniquity. And there's the word moth. And there's the word grass mentioned five times. And Daniel 4:15 reads, nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of in the grass of the earth. In Daniel 4:25, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and give it to whomsoever he wills. In type and shadow, Nebuchadnezzar is the prodigal son in this story, who must, as we all must, have seven times shall pass over you, which, as we know, is a type of Revelation 15:8. In Revelation 15:8, it says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And then we come to the word moth, which is mentioned seven times. God brings us to cry out for deliverance when we are brought to our wits' end through chastening and scourging. The consuming fire of verse 3 above. Eventually, our strength is taken away from us, so the beauty or the vanity that we have held on to by God's decree can be consumed away like a moth. Any comments on these two verses, 10 and 11? Okay, and we come to James, go ahead.
Yeah, the word grace you use there, which you translate as mouth, if you look at if you think that grass or that was formed or made at the very beginning of the Bible itself.
Yes. Yeah, exactly, James. And what I was thinking of is how they ate herbs, right? Until in Noah's day, right? Until the flood, and that's the progression too. So grass represents that beginning or that weak state, and all men are weak. All men are grass in God's eyes, and He brings us through that process to bring us to realize that our strength comes from Him and from Him alone. So no, you know, grass won't glory in God's sight. No flesh will glory in God's sight. But God wants to share His glory with us. He wants to share His power. He wants to share His creation. But we have to come to realize that He is our strength and our life. So that's why there has to be this progression. And I appreciate you mentioning that it's right there at the beginning of the Bible, because that's where everything starts, where God begins to show us what we are.
Well, what I thought was really, if you look at it, what's really, I think, is kind of explaining about that is like, we know the sea right there represents, you know, the stage of our lives when we're just in the church stage, the neutral stage, and then the oath coming out of the sea, which represents us coming out of the flesh, the sinful sea to becoming God and everything, and he built trees bearing fruit and everything, and then he said yielding herbs and stuff, and grasses and stuff.
That's right.
So it's got to have like a little spiritual thing to it, because it can't be representing the spiritual part, the coming up of the spiritual part of our lives, if
that's true, James. Yeah. So it's talking about a progression, and there's always a negative and a positive, right, to every word. So there's a time where the grass is burnt. I was mentioning that in Mike's Revelation study, where, and then another chapter, the grass is not burnt. So what is it telling us? Well, we reach a certain maturity, and then we go on. And then we're established, which is another way of saying that grass is preserved now. So we go on and we mature unto stronger meat. But we all start off on the herbs. Everyone starts off in the same place. It's one event unto all men. We all have to go through that process. I think that's what you're trying to say, and I appreciate the way you brought those verses to light. Betty.
I was going to say, did you read Luke 12:33? Sell that you have and give alms, provide yourselves bags which was not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts.
Oh, there you go. That was not read, but boy, that's a really fitting verse. And I don't think I read that one, but that's preceded with "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So that's really what happens when we lay up treasure in heaven. These are works that were written from the foundation of the world. So the Lord is reminding us through this verse that you brought up here, Betty. Thank you for that. I appreciate it. Steve.
I just make a comment with those verses, Tony. This is from Jeremiah 10:23 and 24. Jeremiah. And he says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thy anger, lest you bring me to nothing."
Yeah, that's the blow of his hand. And that's a beautiful verse to meditate on, because God does remember our form. He knows that we're just dust. And we're weak. And I was thinking, you know, going back on what Betty said there, Steve, about laying up treasure in heaven. But what all we can do at first is bury our treasure in the earth. And we think that's really represents our many wonderful works. But it takes this experience that you just read here in order to start to lay up treasure in heaven. And that's the correlation that you see back and forth in God's word. It's when judgment comes upon us that we start to let go of our wonderful works and give glory to God and say, the Lord is doing this work through us. And we, bigger than that, we realize that it's many members, that it's the body working together, each part. And so we're blessed to be chastened, because it takes us away from being that Gentile separate island and brings us closer to this revelation that, okay, Christ is our head. There's one body. And as you pointed out here, we don't know the way. The way that seems right to us leads to death. And so when the Lord corrects us, he's correcting us to establish righteousness, to put us on the right path, because the way that seems right to us will always lead to death. Thank you for bringing that up.
As Peter said, Tony, judgment begins at the house of God.
Amen. 1 Peter 4:17, right? Okay.
James East calls it the pearl of great price.
The pearl of great price, yeah. Thank you, James. So our last two verses tonight, 12 and 13. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more." God hears our prayer, just as he did Christ in the garden and sent an angel to strengthen him. And we can see that. And we've mentioned this on other studies, that we are that angel that strengthens each other in the garden. So the Lord uses us to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we bear the cross of each other by being that angel that the Lord sends to strengthen Christ in the garden. The outcome is already written in the book of each of God's sojourners on this earth. And we are promised that we can drink the cup that our Father has determined for us. Mark 10:39, "And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall you be baptized." The death of the saints is precious in God's sight, day by day, as we die daily. Those who are granted to endure unto the end are living this prayer today, which is what our title was. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence, and our first man, Adam, be no more, which God will answer. The last verse, Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Any comments on our last verses tonight? Thank you, everyone, for your contributions. James?
I wanted to say that, for one, that in Mark 10:39, he's talking about the fire baptism, as we know, and he's saying that they can be baptized with the baptism he's baptized with, and God's like, well, you sure be going through that fire and having the sin burn out of you.
That's right. We can endure all things by Christ who strengthens us. And it's interesting to consider the churches today. They look at the crucifixion of Christ, they look at that and the suffering that he went through, and that becomes the idol of our heart, instead of realizing that we are to be crucified with Christ, dying daily. And of course, God has to give us that mindset, but that's why Christ said to the ladies when they were mourning and weeping, then those ladies represent the churches of our age. They were mourning and weeping for Christ when he was going to the cross. And Christ turned to them and said, don't weep for me.
Weep for yourself.
Weep for yourselves. Sigh and cry for the abominations of this world. And so it was written for our benefit, to make us realize that, yes, we have to bear our cross. And the Lord will strengthen us. We don't have to be afraid of what tomorrow brings or whatever persecution or trials we go through. But be aware that as Christian, Christ says, count the cost, because you will go through. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, as though some strange thing is happening to you. No, that's part of the process to becoming sons and daughters and to be able to reign under Christ. So thank you for reemphasizing that verse, James. And go ahead.
I was just going to say, and then Psalms 39, 13, I think it kind of, that right there, it says, oh, spare me that I might have recovered strength, become I go hence and be no more. I think it kind of compares to what, when God was saving that woman from adultery or whatever, they wrote on the ground in their hearts and everything, and then he said, who that is worthy to judge this woman, come forth or whatever, you know, and they all left, oldest to the new. But then God turned and said to the woman, said, no one's here to judge you. And,
where are your accusers, eh? That's good, James.
And you know, at the end of it, God says, go, but sin no more. And that's kind of what that's saying, be no more.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah, the first man, Adam, and be no more. Don't let that sin reoccur, and be no more. That's very good. Thank you, James. James Bernini.
All right. I have two comments. One on verse 8 and one on verse 12. I wanted to wait until you were done with all 12 verses. But anyways, in verse 8 it says, deliver me from all my transgressions. I'm reading the rest of it just for time's sake. But if we go to Psalms 51:14, It says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. So if you take that in, you know, there's more than one verse, but this one in Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So, you know, when we're saved, my tongue will sing aloud. And so when we come to see the truth about God's plan of salvation and our own wretchedness, it will come naturally and instinctively to bow and confess to God, and Amen. Not because we are being forced to do this. Yeah?
Yeah.
And then one comment about verse 12 of Psalms here, and part of that verse says, hold not thy peace at my tears. So that brought me to Psalms 56:8. And this one says, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? So here's another witness to the fact that everything we do is decided before there were any of our days.
Amen. Amen. Wow. That is incredible. Yeah, that's a witness again that the Lord works that sign and that crying, the leading us unto repentance. Those are very encouraging verses. Thank you for that. And Steve Lozell. Go ahead, Steve.
I don't mute myself, Tony. Yeah, I just got a read scripture on 12, actually, because it just remind me of this one scripture. This is not Hebrews 11:13. He's all died in faith, not having received the promises, having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Hmm. And also Peter mentions the strangers and pilgrims in 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. But it was the Hebrews that come to my mind.
Yeah. Strangers and pilgrims, there it is, on the earth. Sojourners. Strangers with thee. Thanks for that, Steve. And James, that was a great witness of God's sovereignty. The verse that I thought of when he mentioned, James mentioned that, was where Christ says the stones cry out, you know, and they, what, now can someone help me find that verse?
I don't think my search is working. Cry, was it rocks?
Yeah.
Cry out.
If someone can find that, we don't have a search engine here.
Yeah.
You know the one I'm talking about, where he's.
John the Baptist also makes a comment about that, about stones too.
Yeah.
Because he tells them there. He says, "You think that God needs, you know, descendants?" John the Baptist tells him, "I'll tell you." The very stones would cry out.
Yes, that's the one I think I'm thinking of, actually. Or maybe not. But it's a shadow of the elect, because we are those.
Is that Luke 19?
Let's have a look there. Thank you, Michelle. Luke 19. Where?
Here's the one I'm thinking of, Tony. It's Matthew 3:9.
Matthew 3:9 says, and think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, I kind of referenced that tonight, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That's good, because that connects to the verse Michelle is saying. So Abraham is a type of Christ, as we know, and God is able to raise up the elect through Christ, right? The type of, and then if we go to, Luke 19:40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So that goes back to what Jeremiah was saying. So when God is doing a work through the elect, it's going to happen. You will drink the cup. You will, like James was saying, if God is going to lead you to repentance, you're going to repent. If he's going to lead you to praise him and bring you to that haven, you're going to repent. So all these verses are saying the same thing. They're pointing to the sovereignty of God and that process of crying out, the stones that cry out, which we are, because we are Abraham's stones. We are the descendants of Christ. We are in shadow. Abraham, of course, is Christ in shadow. So we are spiritually those stones that cry out. That is interesting how that all ties together.
Yeah. Well, Tony, here's the one where Christ says it. Luke 19:40. Christ says it.
Yeah, that was the one, that verse that Michelle just mentioned there, Steve. Yeah, exactly. Go ahead, James. You had your hand up there.
Oh, I was just going to say stones that are built into pillars.
Yeah. Stones that are carved out without hands, you know, the temple of God, all of those things. Yeah. Beautiful. Okay.
Wow.
Thank you, everyone, for your many contributions and for helping round off this study. We appreciate it. And for everyone coming out, love you all.
Thank you, Tom.